take your Bible and turn to Psalm 41. We come to the end. In case you're wondering if we're making any progress, if you're going up a mountain, I guess we're at a rest area. We've reached a stage in the journey. So you may remember from the opening sermon that the Psalter is divided up. It's inspired in this division into five books. In book one, your Bible probably has it mentioned there at the beginning of Psalm 42. Probably have something that says book two. So in coming to Psalm 41, we come to the end of book one. And Christopher Hitchens, who's no Christian, wrote a book about the life of Thomas Jefferson called The Author of America. And I've always liked his initial line, his starting line in the intro. He writes, "To begin then at the conclusion." And so he begins his life of Jefferson with Jefferson on his deathbed. And the idea being that if you begin at the climax of a person's life, then from that point you understand all that's gone before. And as I said, Psalm 41, in coming to this, we come to the conclusion of book one. And that means it reveals to us the point of all that has gone before. The point of all 41 psalms is captured in this final psalm of book one. And here's the main point. It's simple, it's not witty, it's not ironic, but it's profound and it's life-saving. The Lord is to be blessed. To put it another way, the Lord, not man, is to be praised. What I mean by that is all literary masterpieces could be explained this way. All literary masterpieces use what's called an inclusio in literature, a device where you begin and end with a similar idea or theme or symbol or something. You think of two kids getting under a culvert and they talk to each other, and one says something at this end of the pipe and it's echoed at the end of the pipe. Well, think of, say, Beauty and the Beast. It begins and ends with dancing in a ballroom. And it sort of serves as a bookend effect or a wrap-up effect, this inclusio. Like the covers of a book, it closes in this play as a unit. And that's what we see here in this psalm. The first book of the Psalms begin and end with the theme of blessedness. You remember Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man." And look at the last verse of Psalm 41. Not to mention the first, but the last. "Blessed," verse 13, "blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." So the Psalms, book one at least, begin with a blessing upon man, and they end with a blessing to God. So another way to kind of wrap up what we've seen is Psalm 1 tells the story of the rise and fall of David. The rise and fall of David. Remember, David was the replacement king for Solomon. David was the one that was a man after God's heart, turning not to this way or that way to shepherd his people. All their hope was in David. David was thought to be a type of Messiah, the king that was going to save them. So, in other words, he was the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. He was supposed to be the blessed man of Psalm 1. But this first book of Psalms, after taking us through the life of David, where is it dropping us off at? Where is it taking us and leaving us? It's leaving us with the lesson that the Lord, not David, is to be praised. The king has failed. And so the Psalms have become, by the end of book one, not just the songs about the king or the songs of the king, but they are the songs of the king about another king. Which is why it's not shocking when you get to Psalm, say, 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You're expecting by that point David to be talking about another king. To put it the way that Paul Washer is fond of saying it, the message of Psalm 41, which is the climactic message of book one, is there are no great men of God, only weak, sinful men of a great and merciful God. Or to go even further in church history, back to John Newton, who said that his memory was fading, but he still remembers two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So, that's the message of Psalm 41, to remind us of this. And it does this in three parts, which will, if you use the outline, we'll put in these three terms. First, in verses 1 to 3, in this stanza, you see the principle. Then in verses 4 to 9, the second stanza, you see the prayer. And then in verses 10 to 13, we see the point. So it communicates this idea that the Lord is to be praised. Blessed be the Lord. Not blessed be man, but blessed be God. And if you think about it, it's pretty interesting to start seeing the flow. When you get, if we get there, Lord willing, but you can turn and look. If you get to the last Psalm, Psalm 150, it's like this message that is starting is like the end of a fireworks show. Like firecrackers are going off everywhere. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise Him here, praise Him there, praise Him. So the message is just building as it goes. It's by the time you get to the end of Psalms, you realize you exist for God. The trees exist for God. The crickets exist for God. It's like the end of Romans 11. Everything is from Him, through Him, to Him. David is not in Romans 11:36. Kevin and Jeffrey's not in Romans 11:36. I will soon be a dot in Earth's history, the same way you will, because history is all about God. Everything is a foil for Him. So it's so rejuvenating and helpful and hope-giving to just have the Psalm wash through your soul, as it were, and just cleanse filthy theology out of you and make you clean, and feels good inside to embrace it. So, it communicates this to us here at this leg of the journey by the principle, the prayer, and the point. First of all, the principle in verses 1 to 3. Essentially, what David lays out here is that showing mercy to the poor is an act of righteousness. The blessed man shows mercy to the poor. Therefore, the blessed man is a righteous man. And if you're a righteous man, God will give you life. This is what the prosperity gospel gets right. If you want to know how to talk to a person that believes in the prosperity gospel, you can't just tell them, oh, the verse is not in the Bible. They're going to show you the verses in the Old Testament. You know, blessed is your kneading bowl, and your women won't have miscarriage, and blessed will you be in here, and blessed will you be there. Blessed will be your cattle and your fruit bowl and all of this stuff. And it's like, yes, but that's connected to the person that keeps the law. So that promise is true if you're the righteous man. So, yes. So look at what he says here. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. You're the righteous man, the Lord will save you. Verse 2. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. Remember what Peter said of Jesus? You will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay. You'll make known to him the path of life. Look at 1 Timothy. I'm already turning something unplanned, but 1 Timothy 3. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, by common confession, so this is something we're all to confess and say, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. What is that a reference to? Literally was justified by the Spirit. That's a reference to the resurrection. How was he justified by the resurrection? He was declared to be righteous by being raised from the dead. Because if you're the Holy One, you do not die. That's why it was a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah is like a jumbo shrimp. How do you have a jumbo shrimp? How do you have a crucified Messiah? The Messiah is supposed to live. Remember the Jews? We read in the law, the Messiah is supposed to live forever. How will you say he will be lifted up? What is the point of this? So it's that aspect that they have right. So the prosperity, how much more prosperous can you be to have a resurrection body? Jesus doesn't have fever today. Jesus isn't struggling with pneumonia. Today he doesn't have any sickness. He has a completely glorified body. Because he's the righteous man. Remember the message of Psalm 1. Well, just look a little further just to see this here in this psalm before we leave it. Verse 3. The Lord will sustain him upon a sick bed. In his illness you restore him to health. There you see it. Health. Prosperity. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man. And then who's the blessed man? He's marked by what he avoids. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then second, by what he enjoys, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then third, in what he becomes, the man who avoids the world and enjoys the Word becomes the second Adam. There's this language of the tree and life and this language of the garden, which we saw is associated with Adam and then Israel and then the new creation. So, and you see the word prospers. So the end result of the righteous man is new creation, eternal life. But the wicked are not so. What are they marked by? They're the exact opposite. They do not avoid the world, so they are like chaff which the wind drives away. And I compared it to the peanut shavings. You go eat, you know, seafood or some restaurant or whatever where they just allow you to throw peanut shavings on the floor. Everybody's walking on them like nobody. You never see anybody. I say you see someone like chasing an important piece of paper through a parking lot before running after it all embarrassed. You'd ever see someone, my peanut shells, running across the parking lot to go pick them up because they're worthless. And sin makes us worthless. It destroys us. It destroys the conscience. It destroys the soul. It destroys the affections. And finally, it destroys the body. Our skin will become worthless peanut shells and rot. And dust we are, dust we're going to return. Sin ruins man. And you and I are the wicked. You and I are going to be ruined by sin. And therefore you won't stand in the judgment. You know how you walk into a judge's court when you're innocent and you're not worried, you're not aching, you don't have any contraband on you. Chest is out, eye to eye, You're not like this. You're not. There's no. It's not like Revelation 20. And they fled from His presence, and there was no place found for them. No, walk right into the presence. How are you doing today, Judge? No fear. You stand there. Well, the wicked are not so. They can't stand in the judgment. And so the way of the wicked will perish. So the message of Psalm 1 is the same as this principle here. The principle, you do this, you will live. Jesus told the rich young ruler, asked the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's very simple. Keep the law. Never lie, never steal, never go down the list. Never have any other gods before me. All of that. Be a righteous man and you will live forever. This is what makes his prayer so jarring. So go to point two, the prayer. So that's the principle that's laid down. Look at the prayer in verses 4-9. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul. And notice he doesn't say, for I have considered the poor, for I am the righteous man. I've avoided the world and enjoyed the word and become a tree and prospering. He said, no, heal me. Do you see the link? It says the Lord will heal the man who's righteous. And here the jar is. He says, heal my soul because I have sinned against you. Throughout book one, David has learned the lesson that hopefully you and I are learning in our Christian life, that the point of our existence is not to display that we are moral, but that God is merciful. The point of your existence is not to show that you are moral, but that God is merciful. And that is the only thing that will save you. Turn to Romans 11. And see this on a grand scale. Paul, looking over the history of the Jew and Gentile history, which is the history of the world before Christ. And in Romans 11, he has laid out, basically, there's this time period where God, you know, dealt with everyone at the beginning, and then he turned from Gentiles and left them in their foolishness and gave a revelation to the Jews. And now they rejected Messiah's turning back to the Gentiles. So there's this period of turning back between them. And in Romans 11:28, let's start at verse 30. Paul says this, for just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So it was through their rejecting their Messiah. Remember in Acts, Paul says to the Jews, since you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. So it's like I said, one time I went to go to the store. And I asked Annabelle, you want to go with me to the store? No, I'm just going to stay here. So then I said, Abram, come on, let's go to the store. We'll get you a popsicle and just some thrones. I poured on the blessings. And what do you, lo and behold, what did you hear before? Well, hey, I'll come with y'all. Like, so that's what God is doing to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. They rejected it. He pours it on the Gentiles. Then they're jealous. Notice Paul notices this God's providential point here. Verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient. That would be the Jews. That because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience. And that word means locked up in the prison of sin. Notice his overall purpose, so that he may have mercy upon all, so that he may show mercy to all. That's so hopeful. It means every sin you've ever fallen into has been sovereignly ordained to crush you and to show you to be a sinner, that you might become a better publican. You might become better at beating your breast. You might become better at having nothing in your hands that you bring, and simply to the cross that you cling. You see, it zaps the failure, the suicidal failure of Judas, where he says, I have sinned. So what? If it's about your performance, then it is so crushing to fail. But if it is about God's mercy, and that's the point of your existence, then the failure is no longer final. It is not an end. It is actually a setup and an occasion for His mercy. And people can see His mercy to you, so that hopefully when they actually fail in life, they haven't seen a Pharisee in you, but they've seen a real person with sin who needs a real Savior to rescue them. And they're brought to hope themselves. This is the lesson David is learning. That he's a sinner. We say it so casually. I know I'm a sinner. Do you know, in 1960, there was a man named Adolf Eichmann who was a Nazi concentration camp soldier responsible for the extermination of many, many Jews. And he was captured in 1960 and brought to Israel for trial for war crimes. So the very guy who exterminated Jews is now going to stand before Jews in judgment. His name was Adolf Eichmann, and one of the witnesses, you can remember, we weren't alive, or some of us weren't anyway, in 1960, definitely none of us in this room were watching television in 1960 or listening to the radio, but the news was all over this. And there was a Jew, his last name was Dinur, I think, D-I-N-U-R, and he was a survivor of the concentration camp under the rule of this general who was now on trial. So he was there as a witness. And it is said that when he walked into the courtroom and he was walking down the aisle and he turned and looked at Eichmann, he collapsed on the floor in crying. And the judge had to get order in the court and everything. And after it was over, a reporter, I think his name was Wallace, asked Diner about, was it a horrid memory? Could you see, you know, horror memories? What was it that caused you? And I wrote it down. He said, in that moment, what caused him to collapse? He said, I was afraid about myself. Because he looked so normal. And I know what he did. And I realized that there's Eichmann in all of us. Think of that. This man collapsed in grief because he knew he was a sinner. That the fall had affected him. That he had the capability to treat his fellow man. Do you believe that? You have the ability to betray, to murder the very people you love the most, because you're a sinner. You are a selfish, egotistical sinner, and you care ultimately about number one. That is the Bible's diagnosis. That the heart is deceitful, and who can know it? And And we don't believe it. We're like Peter. Oh, I would never. Oh, no, Lord, I would never. And so, you know, you go over there and pray. We're going to be on the sleep number bed over here, chilling out. We don't need prayer. And you remember Jesus was like, your spirit, maybe, do you not know you have flesh? Do you not? And not just humanity, but sinful flesh. So David comes to realize this about himself. But he's also realized this mercy of God. And God has ordained this. And God's created the universe this way to show His attributes of mercy and grace. And that means no matter how sick the patient is, if the physician is so great, all your sickness can do is glorify the physician more by healing such a desperate case as yours. So David comes, he learns to come to God because he is a sinner, to flee to His mercy because of this. And because of this, he sees his fellow men, because of depravity, his fellow men come to him in his time of sickness and sin like vultures gathering around a carcass to feed on it. Don't you know that if you were to fall, that your fellow men, you would see their depravity, they would begin to gather around your collapse like vultures to feast and gossip on your demise. David says, they hate me. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? They want him off the earth, out of their mind. Second, they lie about me. Verse 6, and when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. David says, my so-called friends visit me in the hospital. They bring balloons and flowers and Hallmark cards, but they are lying to me. Lying to me. Because three, they slander me. They slander me. He says, his heart gathers wickedness to itself. Do you see that? The heart gathers wickedness to itself. And when he goes outside, he tells it. He comes in here simply to get ammunition, simply to talk to him so he can find a way to slander him. And to go out and tell it and slander. So they hate me, they lie about me, they slander me, they literally plot against me, he says. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. You know? You may have a minute ago thought, that's just so, surely it couldn't happen, Jeffrey, surely. I wouldn't treat my own mother or brother or sister or husband, wife, father, mother this way. But don't you know we've read the story of Joseph? Don't you know we've seen what his brothers, his own flesh, did to their brother? Did they not sit there eating sandwiches, plotting at the well what to do with him? Like they didn't accidentally put him in the well. They saw him coming and said, here he comes. They got together. This is what we'll do. It was their own brother. Jesus says when Christians are persecuted, that your own family, children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And so David experienced this sin, both within himself and then from others. He was like Demur. He had seen the Eichmanns of the world. He had seen the sin of the world. He had got it. He didn't learn the doctrine of depravity in seminary. He learned it in the school of life. So he says, they plot against me. They devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him. Then when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Do you notice the worst part? Like it's like Job's friends, like, you obviously are a wicked sinner. This sickness wouldn't be coming upon you. So the moment David falls, they put salt in the wound because they know David is a man after God's own heart. He's going to claim integrity here in a minute. They know David did seek to follow the Lord, and David did follow the Lord. But this is their chance to say he didn't really follow the Lord. He didn't really love the Lord. Look at this guy there. God's judging him and killing him. This is terrible slander. And then finally, he says, they betray me. They betray me. This is that image in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, where Caesar is being betrayed by everyone and he turns around and sees Brutus with a knife also. And in disbelief, because he too, like you and me, did not want to believe that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That includes Brutus. Brutus does not live for Caesar, but for Brutus. And if put in the right position, would sacrifice Caesar for Brutus. And he says, you too, Brutus. David says, even, verse 9, my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Betrayal. Broken trust. Even the close ones have conspired against me. The imagery of lifting up the heel is like when you're going to stomp a bug or put out a fire. That not only have they walked away, but there's damage being done to me by the person that I trusted. And every time there's a et tu, Brute, there's a you know, this was quoted by Jesus about Judas. So this was probably initially fulfilled in Ahithophel against David, and then prophetically and climactically against Jesus by Judas. There's a sense of disorder and chaos, and people feel like they don't know who to trust or who anyone is. David went through this. And you know, you think in those moments, I thought I knew this person. I thought I knew Ahithophel. I thought Caesar thought. I thought I knew Brutus. And anyone betrayed goes through this. But how beautiful is the turn of verse 10 where you see the point. David has learned, yeah, we thought we knew each other. We all thought we knew each other. And this person that betrayed him, he said, I thought I knew him. And David says, right, you did not know him, but you do know Jesus. You do know you can trust him. You do know that nobody loves you as much as he loves you. Greater love has no one than this, than he would lay. He has a greater love for you than you have for you. And matter of fact, that's why you don't have to live selfishly and look out for number one, because he looks out for number one better than you can. So look at the point in verses 10 to 13. David says, but you, what a beautiful contrast. There's all this sin in the world, even the betrayal. I can't even find a closest friend who isn't a sinner, and I'm so disappointed. And what is it? It causes him to bust upward. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. Now remember, David was the king. So David is given God-ordained authority to inflict justice in the earth. That's what this is about. But so the Lord is gracious. The word gracious is so beautiful in the Hebrew. It means to bend down and to pick up. It means to condescend. and to go down to somebody on the ground like a baby left on the ground, and you condescend in pity and mercy to pick it up. David is saying, Lord, bend down to me, have pity upon me, condescend to me and pick me up. So the Lord is gracious to him. Second, he says the Lord is pleased with him. By this I know that you're pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. Third, the Lord holds him. The Lord is holding him. He says, verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. You think, how are you? Hebrews says, strengthen the knees that are feeble and the hands that are weak. And you see Moses in the Old Testament, he's too weak. Here's a rock for you, Moses, and here's some people to hold you up. How, you wonder sometimes, how are you ever going to stand? And then you have the beautiful promise in Jude that Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to make you stand, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or Paul in Romans 14 says, who are you to judge the servant of the Lord? He says, he's able to stand, and the Lord will make him stand. Like a father holding, like Elliot's trying to take steps now, and maybe there would be a time where Justin is holding her, Casey's holding her. David is saying, the Lord, I am weak and feeble to fall. That is laid out. That is now obvious. How am I going to survive? The Lord is going to carry me. He's holding me so that I keep walking. And so you lead to the final point. The Lord preserves me all the way to the end. You uphold me in my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Now, this is amazing. I hope you see this. In the same psalm, David is claiming integrity even when he's confessing sin. But I hope you also see that it actually makes sense. You see, repentance is a virtue. Confession is a virtue. A virtue is simply a right action in a particular circumstance. What is the right action in the circumstance of sin? Repentance. Confession. So you're actually doing the right thing. You're actually being honest and not hiding it. So when you're confessing it, and when you're repenting, and when you're being open, there is a sense in which you're maintaining your integrity. You're saying, okay, this is who I am. This is what I did. This is where I'm at. I'm following the Lord from this point forward. And you remember Peter told Jesus after his sin came out, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. He claimed integrity, even in his sin. Yes, I've done this sin, but yes, I love Christ. So David does that, and the Lord is pleased with it. So, what's the conclusion he comes to? Verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. How long? From everlasting to everlasting. From before my generation to after my generation. Because this is, was, and always will be the truth. The Lord, not man, is to be praised. I thought about the trick that C.S. Lewis plays on us when we take the opportunity to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He builds up this consternation in you toward Edmund, even if you just watch the movie, you could feel this, that you're going along and he's so pouty and he's displaying all these vices, pouty and selfish, and he betrays his brother and sister, and he's literally in cahoots with the white witch and lying and setting them up and causing Mr. Tumnus to get arrested and all of this stuff. He goes and turns them all in. It's terrible. And there, what Lewis does through that is such a masterpiece, though, because there's this build up, and he gets the audience to just be disgusted with this character. And then you get to the table and Aslan dies and all this, and you kind of forget about Edmund a little bit. But then there's this scene where Edmund is with Aslan and they're talking, and they come out after Aslan forgives him, and you see that he actually died for Edmund. And he tells Peter and the other children, there's no longer any need to talk about it. And it's just like over. And the audience is caught in this, like, you have this momentum built up, like, this God, did you see what Edmund did? And you're talking to people, and you're just, this is, and then all of a sudden, Aslan forgives him. And you have all this built up consternation, which now contrasts with the grace of Aslan. And it causes you to reckon with your heart. How do I relate to the wicked? You see, when we say I'm a sinner, and it's real abstract like that. No. Well, you say I'm a betrayer. I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. I'm a manipulator. I'm a victimizer. I'm a user of my fellow man. You see, that's harder to say when we make it concrete. And what happens when you move from abstract to concrete? You realize so much of what we're saying are lies. It's like Tozer said, the boy gets down and he prays, oh God, I'm so wretched. And he prays this prayer, I'm a wretched man that I am. And he gets up, and before he leaves the church, someone rebukes him for his attitude. He's offended. Well, I thought you were wretched. It's like, well, that lasted long. Do you see? We can pray prayers simply, oh, this is the reformed way to pray. Care not about that. Do I really know Christ and know the Lord? Am I experiencing a real relationship with Him where what's coming out of my mouth is my real awareness of my own sin and His sweet salvation? And that it's all about His mercy. And that is what I want people to know and to see. And so that series, it ends with what? Showing that Aslan, not Peter, is the main character. The point's not Edmund was a betrayer and Peter was not. That's not the point. The point is not to show that Peter is moral. The point is to show that Aslan is merciful. And that's the point of our life. So say again what our brother Paul Washer has said again and again and again. There are no great men of God. There are only weak and pitiful men of a great and merciful God. Or as Newton said again, I don't remember much, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So we don't sing, when we sing songs, the Pharisee, what I keep calling the Pharisee national anthem, great is our faithfulness. Morning by morning, there's no shadow of turning with us. All people have needed, our hands have provided. No. Great is His faithfulness, His steadfast love. The universe exists to show that. And that is an encouraging thought when you sin, because there's still hope. There's still hope to be a witness. there's still hope to point people to Him. So, the Lord, not man, is to be praised, because the Lord, not man, is faithful. That's the point of book one of the Psalter. Let's pray together. Amy, would you mind closing us?